Restoration Church is a community following Jesus as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at restorationaz.org.
Sweet Ruth chapter 3, if you're taking notes, hope waits. So I'll pray and then we'll get into it this morning. It could be hope gets weird, because it's going to get weird. But no, hope waits, because that's a lot cleaner of a title than hope gets weird. So you'll see in a minute. That's just a
foreshadow. The second service always gets weird.
Yeah, let's go. Okay. Father, thank you for this morning and this time to be together and to look at your word. And so as we do that, would you open our hearts to hear from you and guide us back to Jesus. And so, Lord, you know where we're at. You know what we're going through. And so we ask that you'd speak to us there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we get there, a little bit of a background and update on Ruth. We've been traveling through the last 2 weeks through this book. We have this week, and then we'll close it out on Christmas Eve. And we've kind of titled the series Surprised by Hope. So catch us up on what's been happening thus far.
Yeah, so chapter one in Ruth, what happens is tragedy strikes, and really all the men in this family die. Ruth's father-in-law, her husband, and then her brother-in-law all die in this time. And really, it's devastating because culturally, a woman on her own has nothing. There's no hope. There's no security. Survival even is not looking good. And so they don't really know what to do. Naomi says, I'm going to go back home, because they had left the land of Bethlehem, which means land of bread, during famine, to go to Moab to try to survive. When they get there, everybody dies. She goes, I'm going to go back home and hope that something happens there. But you stay here, Ruth. And she says, no, I'm going to go with you. And in that, there's this idea of a return, not just geographically, but even a repentance, spiritually and relationally, away from this land where there's another God into the land of Yahweh God again. And in that, there's this just tiny little glimmer of hope. And in chapter 2, then, a new character named Boaz enters the scene, which you had a great description of in the first service. I liked it.
Yeah, you put me on the spot and said, you always see things in movies, so describe Boaz. And I said, I don't know, good looking, probably has facial hair.
I think you said strong.
Strong, thick neck.
Thick neck. What kind of music was playing in the little scene you played in your head?
Chris Stapleton, probably. Yeah, some country, but like twangy, strong.
Really?
Yeah. Anyways, because he's a farmer too. He bales stuff and winnows and all of that. So Boaz enters the story. And there's this glimmer, not just that things are going to change, but a person will help things change. And so Boaz enters the scene and helps provide for Ruth above and beyond what expectation could have or would have been in this time. But it isn't all resolved where we left off last week. There's still this tension of what's going to happen next.
Yeah, and up to that point, we've seen a few different themes. So I'm going to bring those up on the screen and talk about really the themes that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. And we'll continue to see those this morning in chapter 3. The first is that Ruth is surprised by hope and the God who can offer it. Like I said, it wasn't just a return geographically, but a repentance and return to following this God and the way of life he calls us to and everything he offers, because he alone is trustworthy. And we'll see that continue to play out in chapter 3. And the way that Ruth kind of goes about this is in this intersection that we've been talking about, that's a three-point intersection, and we all face this, of life circumstances, good and bad, of God's sovereignty and care, and the fact that he is in control, but he works in his timing. And so often that's so challenging for us because we want him to work in our timing. And then lastly, he gives us the opportunity to make our own choices. And so what do we do in the intersection of those three parts? And throughout this story, and we'll continue to see it in chapter 3, what we see Ruth doing is making hope a verb. She doesn't just stand or sit distantly and hope that something good just might happen. Instead, she says, what are life circumstances? I know that God's in control and he's given me something to do in this moment. And she does the best that she can throughout that.
And in that intersection, she's taking these steps forward. And it's important for us to remember that she's not working to earn something, but she's expending effort in response. And so Dallas Willard has a quote that we've used, that grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. And so in response to what's been shown to her, in response to what's been shown to us, we then live our lives taking step by step forward. And we do that not blindly, but with a hope to what is to come. And so that day, Ruth, as she goes forward, is looking forward to and anticipating a day where things will change, where the promise will come to her and reversal might happen. And for us too, as we spend our lives, especially in this season that we call Advent, that is a looking back to the first coming of Jesus and anticipating and longing for the second coming of Christ, we do so with great hope and anticipation. That day that Jesus promises to return and make all things new should and would influence this day and every day in between. And so we see through the story of Ruth and in our story that well, for her, this man Boaz comes in and that God's grace enters in clothed. We said last week, grace wears clothes, that grace comes to us clothed and then might flow through us as we go out to the various places of our lives.
So as we dive into chapter 3, here's what you can be looking for. So far, Ruth has taken action steps, like we said, in that intersection. She's always asking, what can I do? I don't know everything, but what little step can I take? And there's really a big transition in the narrative here where the only thing she can do, or maybe better said, is the best thing she can do is wait, because the person that she's waiting for is trustworthy. And so what we're going to see in the story is that waiting is never wasted. If, and that word is key, if the person you are waiting for is trustworthy. Waiting is never wasted if the person you are waiting for is trustworthy. And we'll see how that plays out in chapter 3.
And so we need to yet again remind ourselves of what's going on here, that this is a person in a place at a particular time. Our stories are complex and clouded, and we don't necessarily know what's going to happen next in our lives. We wait and we hope and we have this struggle ourselves, and Ruth is in that very spot. Paul Miller, who wrote the book A Loving Life that we've referenced every single week, says this in regards to what's happening here. We experience life, the story we inhabit, as if we are walking backward. And I love that imagery because that's what we experience, as though we are walking backward. The future is completely unknown. We see the present through our peripheral vision, through a kind of fog. Only the past has some clarity, and that clarity increases with time. These characters, and Ruth, recognize Yahweh's actions only after the fact. When we reflect on the story we are in, we discover hidden there God's chesed love of us. That's what Naomi is slowly doing. God's love is becoming tangible. As we live a life of faithful love, we discover the patterns of God's love. But that is not our preference. We would like God to be more obvious, but he stays hidden in the story. Otherwise, he would be a cosmic genie and not a friend. So that's what we see unfolding as we continue in this story this morning.
Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. It says this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do."
As we get into this text, it's important to remember what the Bible is. And it's a collection of a lot of different genres of literature. If you're looking at the Bible just simply as rules to follow or instructions on things to do, this is where it gets really confusing, especially if you're like, "God, I need a verse today," and you open up the Bible and chapter 3, verse 4, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go under and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." How am I supposed to implement that? It's weird. there's a gap of 3,000 years of customs and society and traditions to where we read this, and that's where I say grace gets weird. What's going on here is completely different from the culture and society that we are in today. So I ask you, Landon, what's going on here?
Thanks. Well, we are going to do our best to keep it PG, even though the story isn't. But for the sake of the audience, we will. And really, there's two questions that I think need to be answered here. The first, I just want to point out of verse 1, Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" That word rest is really this full word that doesn't just mean go take a nap. It means I want to provide for you security and hope for the rest of your life. I want you to have life the way it was meant to be lived. I want you to be human the way that you were designed to be. There's a lot of imagery and meaning and fulfillment in this word rest. It's a big concept. So Naomi says, I want what's best for you, really for the rest of your life. And then she kind of gives Naomi, her mother-in-law, gives Ruth instruction on how to go about receiving that based on really the law of their day and their culture and customs and kind of some opportunities that were built in for them.
Yeah, so if you look back, and you don't have to, and we aren't going to turn there, in Deuteronomy 25, it gives this concept of what's called levirate marriage, where if a woman was married to a man and that man died and she was childless, then the brother could step in and continue the family line. And you see that picture as Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees in, I believe it's later in Matthew, and they say, hey, they propose this preposterous situation where a woman is married, and then that guy dies, and the other, and the other, and the other, and they say, who's she going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus goes, you're completely missing the point. What they're drawing on is this concept of levirate marriage, where the family line could be continued through a brother of the deceased. Who Boaz is not necessarily a brother, but he is next of kin. They see that in chapter 2, that he's a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. So kinsman meaning he's a part of the family redeemer, that he has the potential to help them out in this situation by continuing the family line. And here what she's doing is scandalous, is that fair to say?
Absolutely.
Okay. And the first thing, not so scandalous, it's actually helpful advice. That is, go take a bath. So if any of you single guys or gals are out there, and it's like first date time, you can take that wisdom and apply it to daily life today.
Dating advice by John.
Yeah, yeah. I could write a book on this,
could.
I swear.
Top-notch stuff. Yeah. Get clean.
Step 2, tell her you think she's swell.
Swell, and, that's
yeah,
the word?
Yeah.
That's the word.
That's my story. I just told her I think she's swell and we should pray about it. And boom, it worked. 100% success rate. So
yeah, that's
first, Ruth, you stink. Go take a bath. And then basically...
Did someone tell you that?
What?
John, you stink. Go take a bath. Is that how...
Yeah, Karen told me that yesterday after my run. Yeah. So the wheels are falling off.
They are. It happens at the second.
Yeah. So... go take a bath, present yourself to him. Basically, both proposal and marriage together in an evening, if you catch the drift, I think you do. And so in that, she's putting herself in a vulnerable position by following after that. But again, in culture, this was not unheard of.
Although, agreed, the difference there maybe is that oftentimes what would happen is the woman would not be asking for this. That's where there's maybe a cultural difference, is that she's really forcing the point, going in the middle of the night to his barn and doing questionable things to say, hey, marry me, take care of me, provide for me, give me this. And that was not the normal route. And we'll see that when he says, hey, no one can know this happened later in the story. And it's really key for us here to remember the culture in that identity is where hope is found. Who you belonged to is absolutely crucial to hope and security and rest, as Naomi was seeking for Ruth. And so that's what's happening here, this almost transaction saying, you can find hope in me. That's what Boaz will communicate. So let's continue to read in verse 6.
So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So we get the picture. Here it is at night. He had done his winnowing of the barley, and he eats and he drinks, and he falls asleep in a barn. And surprise, I don't know if you've had that moment where you wake up and your kid is right there in your face, just breathing heavily, mostly through their mouth, at you. He goes, huh! Who are you? And it's Ruth.
And it's Ruth. And that question is key here. If you, as I was kind of studying this week, it said that if you read that in the original language, the question wasn't as much of who are you, as much of whose are you. And again, it goes back to identity. Who do you belong to? Because all of a sudden, there's a woman laying at his feet in the middle of the night who's not supposed to be there. And he's saying, hey, where did you come from and who do you belong to? Because this isn't okay. That's his first reaction after he realizes nobody's going to kill him. And that's such a big moment because this theme is repeated again and again and again. When tragedy strikes, she belongs to nobody and nowhere. And then she moves and she kind of begins to belong to a people and a nation. But in this moment, it's really completely transitioning to where she might belong to Boaz, who represents everything that she's lacking.
And so the discourse continues, and Boaz shows his worthiness not by necessarily taking advantage of her, but by saying and imparting blessing, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Again, her identity is beginning to take more and more shape in who she belongs to. He says, you've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after the young men, like where she could have just gone wherever she wanted, done whatever she wanted. And then this in verse 11, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask for you, or for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And so he's saying the reputation of you has preceded you. Like, we've heard your story, and here you are presenting this to me. And he says, basically, wait in this. He's giving her a promise, which, again, depending on who you are, could be good, could be bad. But we see that the promise is made by a trustworthy person. Again, Boaz is imparting grace to Ruth as God is over this whole story and everything going on. And he makes this promise as a potential redeemer for her.
And he's already proven his character. We've seen that in the first two chapters. This symbol of who he is has been shown in the first two chapters. And now she has a promise from a trustworthy person. And so now the best course of action is she's done everything that she can do at this point. She's taken steps in the midst of the fogginess that feels like walking backwards, in the midst of that three-point intersection of life circumstances, which in this case were really bad, of God's sovereignty and care, and knowing that he's there, but not knowing when he's going to show up, and then the choices he gives us. She's done a great job and set a great example, and now it changes. There's this shift. It's not a step forward, but I've been given a promise by a trustworthy person, and so now the best thing to do is wait.
So it picks up in verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So the story doesn't just take, and they lived happily ever after. This isn't necessarily just Disney. It's this tension. And Ruth's story thus far has been marked by waiting. What's going to happen next? This story takes place in an evening. But before this, there's been up to, it's believed, 15 years of travel and hardship and trouble. Again, this walking through life backwards, and it's as though she's almost there to the point of marriage, and they lived happily ever after, but it's not quite there yet.
The story continues in verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, right? She wasn't supposed to be there. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. There's a lot of symbolism packed into that action there. Will you unpack that for us?
Yeah, so in this, again, Boaz is reflecting one who is to come, that is Jesus. It's an awkward situation for them. Then he's going, we don't want anybody knowing you're here necessarily. She goes out, but this is pointing to a son that is to come. So we can all go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After sin enters into the picture, God creates everything good in Genesis 1 and 2. Everything operates the way it should, with peace and shalom and harmony, but it's broken by a lie. Did God really say? But in that moment, you have what's been called the first gospel, where God promises that from this lineage will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And so in that moment, everybody reading the Bible goes, how is that going to take place? And it takes a really, really long time for that story to unfold. But God is actually using, and this is a little bit of a spoiler alert for next week, is going to use this story and this family through which that lineage would come, through which Messiah would enter in. Dramatic lighting.
God really liked what you said right there, I guess, with that cloud. Well done.
No pressure for whatever you're about to say.
Yeah, we'll see. Well, let's continue reading. I'll just read the Bible. Can't go wrong, right? Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Unbelievable. That did not work out well. Isn't this like God's word? I thought that should
just be good. It's bringing illumination.
Okay, we'll go with that. See. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" What is that question? It's so much more than what she said there. It's, who are you now? How did it go? Who do you belong to? Are you with him now? Do you have this hope and this security? Did rest as I was hoping you would find? Is that here now? How did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
So she's received a promise that she can depend on because of the one who's given the promise. And so yet again, at this intersection of life's circumstances, of God's care and provision and sovereignty, as well as the choices that she's made, she's at this place where she can do no more but simply wait, where it's no longer in her control. She has nothing left to do but wait. That is a tough place to be in. And it's a place we don't like being in.
We don't, I think. The reason that we don't like waiting is because we want to be in control. We want to be able to reach out and grab whatever it is that we're wanting or desiring, and not to trust anybody else, but to say, I can make this happen. And last service, we read what is it called?
Oh, The Places You Go by Dr. Seuss, yes. And it talks about the waiting place, if you're familiar.
And how much we hate that concept. We don't like to wait, and it's challenging and it's difficult. And if we go back to Genesis 3 that John was talking about earlier, what Satan whispered to Eve was this: did God really say, are you sure he has your best interest in mind? Because if you just reach out and take this and do this thing that God said not to do, then you will be like God. And that's always been our struggle. We want to be like God. We want to be in control. We want to make the decisions. We do not want to be dependent or to have to rely on him to wait. Yet, that's part of our humanity. That's part of becoming human, the way that we were made to be, recognizing what is in our best interest is knowing that God is God and God is good. And that's really what's symbolized in Ruth waiting for Boaz in this moment.
And culturally, we are so, especially today, more than ever before, it's ingrained in us that waiting is awful. So we hate lines. Like, one of the greatest inventions to me is mobile ordering, which I'm pressing the porch, but we'll talk later tonight. You don't have to wait anymore. Because before it was like drive-through, which is a step in the right direction, right? I don't have to get out of my car and put on shoes or pants or... It's never happened yet. But I can order ahead of time.
Let's keep it that way.
Yeah. Or you go to the grocery store and it's like you have to wait in line, but we can just distract you with junk and magazines and tabloids and all of that. And what's interesting is I think waiting actually reveals what we're hoping in. When we're waiting, we have nothing to do but just be with ourselves and our own thoughts. And at times, that's a scary thing. Like, I'm like, I just need to be distracted with something else because I can't just be settled and rest and breathe and pray and just be. Waiting reveals what we're actually hoping in. And for us, that's a tough and scary proposition. So we just numb ourselves constantly with anything that says, I'm not waiting, I can do something, I'm important, I can get back to an email, make a phone call, whatever. Like, we're constantly on, but often in life, we're in this place of waiting that reveals what we're hoping in.
Waiting is never wasted if the person you're waiting for is trustworthy. And the reason that Ruth can wait in this moment, there's two. One, because a promise has been made. And two, because the person making the promise is trustworthy. And so in the middle, or as we approach the end of this Advent season, where we look back towards the birth of Jesus, and then we look forward to his return once again, as we wait, we have also been given a promise. And because a promise has been given by the one who is most trustworthy, we can wait for that promise to be fulfilled, even though so often we struggle with that. And so the question for us this morning is, what or who are you waiting for? In your life, what are you or who are you waiting for? And are they trustworthy? Are they really worth waiting for? What's the end result of that going to be? And what we see in Boaz is this total parallel to Jesus, really in the qualifications to be a redeemer.
Mm-hmm. And so this is where the story of Ruth really begins to show the similarities and the symbolism to what we find in the person of Jesus. And so we have a slide that shows what a redeemer in this day and age, in Ruth's day and age, would have to be, and what we see in Jesus. And so you want to go through these three things?
Yeah, so there's three requirements. The first is that they needed to be related by blood. And so Boaz was related to Ruth's husband, to her deceased husband. And Jesus, Yahweh God, the God we're reading about in Ruth, is incarnated and comes down in human form because then he's related to us. We are created in the image, and then he leaves his throne to be like us to save us. He's related. Second, the Redeemer needed to be able to pay the price. Boaz had land. Boaz was capable of making this purchase. So was Jesus. And the price was divine blood, and he offered his own. Three, the Redeemer needs to be willing. Boaz said yes, and Jesus offers to us the opportunity to enter into his rest. He says, so those of you who are burdened, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those of you who are overwhelmed, those of you who don't know what to do next, when life seems too much and the fog is too thick, here's my offer. There's a path for you. There's a way that life was meant to be, and I've promised to come again and to make it what it was supposed to be, and I'm coming one day soon. There's a promise made, and the person making the promise is trustworthy.
So you see this in the New Testament especially, as the writers unpack for us just the magnitude of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So related by blood, Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was in every point tempted just as we are, yet without sin. That Jesus knows exactly what you're going through and how it feels and the emotions that you struggle with, yet he's a redeemer. That he must be able to pay the price. Romans tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he didn't just go, well, I'll write a check, but he laid down his own life. That he took the cross on himself, carried it up the hill, was crucified so that we might find forgiveness and redemption. And he must be willing that as Jesus is awaiting trial or about to be tried, he's being arrested in the garden. Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus says, no, this isn't how it's going to go. Nobody takes my life from me. I freely give it up. That Jesus was completely willing. He was able, and he's related. And that's where we today find our redemption. That Jesus is the true, and he's the greater Boaz, in which we all, in humanity as a whole, finds redemption in him.
Ruth waited because a promise was made by a trustworthy person. we can wait because a promise was made by Jesus, the trustworthy person, that he's coming again soon. And that then changes everything. The fact that we know that day is coming greatly influences everything we do this day.
So that places us yet again in Advent, in this tension, in this reality that all of us are walking backwards in this season, that this season is marked by both celebration and sorrow, regardless of who you are. Maybe it's entering into family dynamics that are fractured and broken. Maybe it's just the weight and heaviness of the season. Again, that has joy and celebration as you get to bless others by giving gifts and receive blessing by receiving gifts. But we're in that tension where we look back and we go, yes, hallelujah, Christ has come. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not completely how it should be in every aspect of life. That there's brokenness, that there's sin that we've committed, that's been committed against us, that we struggle with in this in-between. So we look forward to the day where we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And may that promise that you've promised you will return affect this day and every day.
We have a story we're going to read that I think just really illustrates how much knowing what happens that day and that that day is on its way should impact us this day, today, every day.
So the author writes, it's Friday night and a young lady is at home waiting for her longtime boyfriend to pick her up from dinner. They've not selected a particular time for their date, but by 6 o'clock, she's waiting in her room for her evening to begin. And then it's 6:10, soon 6:30. Finally, at 6:42, she hears a honk from her driveway. Fighting back disappointment, she storms to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. Where do you want to go? He asks. I don't care, she says. Nothing could be further from the truth. Panera, he suggests. His dad manages at the local Panera, so it's clear her boyfriend isn't interested in spending a lot of money on her. And what could be more meaningful about bagels? They pull away. When they arrive at the restaurant, she dutifully picks two. He's quiet, a sure sign of his distraction and detachment. Each slurp of her broccoli cheddar drains away her soup and her hope for a wonderful evening. Want to go to the beach, he asks. The beach? Ugh, if she knew he wanted to go to the beach, she would not have worn her cardigan sweater. What a disaster. Could anything have changed this evening? Yes. Now, imagine the start of that same evening again. But now, at 6 o'clock, the young lady's phone rings, and it's her friend calling from the mall. Hello? Guess who I just saw at the mall? It was your boyfriend. Girl? He was at the jewelry store, and I saw him with the ring box. Tonight is the night when you get engaged. Start planning your wedding.
First service, you went Southern with that, and this service, you sounded like the donkey from Shrek.
It's a spiritual
little
gift.
Little Eddie Murphy right there.
Everything changes. Now, each passing moment builds the anticipation in her heart. It's 6:10, then 6:30. Wow, she thinks he must be planning something big. We agreed before that only I could read this because he couldn't keep
character. I couldn't.
6:42, she hears a honk from a driveway fighting back excitement. She tries not to run to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. Where do you want to go? He asks. I don't care, she says. She means it. Anywhere he takes her will be perfect. Panera, he suggests. His dad manages the Panera, so it's clear he has something special at the restaurant. And the bagels are shaped like... oh, my. They pull away and arrive at the restaurant. As she orders, she is struck that she is picking two for as long as they both shall live. He's quiet, a sure sign. His mind is filled with the nervous gravitas of the moment. And she slurps her broccoli cheddar soup, checking each spoonful for a hidden ring. Because she's weird. Want to go to the beach, he asks. The beach? Oh my, the sun will set over that beach in about 30 minutes. What a perfect ending to the evening.
She says oh my a lot.
And this sermon.
That day absolutely influences this day because a fully trustworthy person made a promise. And so if the person that you are waiting for is trustworthy, then waiting is never wasted. If the person you are waiting for is trustworthy, then waiting is never wasted. And so as we close, that's the question to ask yourself right now. What or who are you waiting on? What or who are you waiting for? Is it for something specific to happen? Is it for somebody to change? Is it for your family to act differently, or for a career to pan out, or a decision to be made, or who knows what it is? But in your life, right, with life circumstances and this three-point intersection, what's going on in your world right now, and what or who are you waiting for? What or who are you waiting on, and are they trustworthy? Because we believe this book to be the true story of the world, and the one who is trustworthy has made us a promise. And knowing what's going to happen on that day should change everything for us this day.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news that we see in Jesus. And as we look at this story of Ruth, and as we see our stories, we realize that a lot of our lives are marked by the unexpected, by things we didn't anticipate, by difficulty and suffering, yet you are there in the midst of it. You are there active and working and capable of bringing about change. And so God, as we find ourselves in whatever season and circumstance waiting, would you, Lord, help? Would you, Lord, break through? Would you reveal the areas that we aren't fully trusting in you and bring our hope, our rest, our everything back to you. And so God, work as we respond. In Christ's name we pray, amen.